I wonder, could you just turn to the book of Nahum, please? A very difficult wee book to find. Just go to Matthew, turn left, Malachi, Zechariah, Habakkuk, Nahum. Nahum. Nahum chapter 1, verse 2. I'm reading the RAV. Revised Authorized Version, God is jealous and the Lord avenges. The Lord avenges and is furious. Now notice this language. He is furious. The Lord will take vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserves wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and will not at all acquit the wicked. The Lord has his way in the whirlwind and in the storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry, and dries up all the rivers. Bashan and Carmel wither, and the flower of Lebanon wilts. The mountains quake before him. The hills melt. The earth heaves at his presence. Yes, the world and all who dwell in it. Who can stand before his indignation? And who can endure the fierceness of his anger? His fury is poured out like fire, and the rocks are thrown down by him. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knows those who trust in him. But with an overflowing flood, he will make an utter end of its place, and darkness will pursue his enemies. Now, I'm going to make you tonight, you know, sort of go to quite a few verses through Scripture. So keep your Bible open and we'll dig into the Word as we go forward. What is wrath? A good question. What is it? Well, I'm told it's an old English word which means deep, intense anger and indignation. Well then, what is intense anger? Well, anger is resentful displeasure and strong antagonism brought on by a sense of insult or injury. Well then, what is indignation? Well, indignation is righteous anger aroused by injustice and baseness. Those are dictionary definitions of wrath, anger, indignation. Wrath, intense anger. Anger, strong, resentful displeasure, antagonism brought on by insult or injury. Indignation, righteous anger aroused by injustice and baseness. Now, wrath, according to the Bible, is an attribute of God. Not all believe in the wrath of God. There are even some who profess to be believers who don't believe that God is a God of wrath. But those, by and large, who do believe in the wrath of God, says J.I. Packer, say very little about it. He says, in an age which has unashamedly sold itself to the gods of greed and pride and sex and self-will, the church mumbles on about God's kindness and says virtually nothing about his judgment. How long is it since you heard a sermon on the wrath of God? It's almost a taboo subject in our society in general. And of course, a whole lot of Christians have been conditioned by the society they are in. They know that society doesn't like to think about the wrath of God or talk about the wrath of God or even believe in the wrath of God. So they never raised the matter. Now, when you look at it head on, folks, the Bible behaves very differently to that. The Bible writers engage constantly in talk about God's divine wrath and God's judgment. Old Testament and New Testament talks about the terror and reality of the wrath of God. You study a concordance and you will discover that there are more references in Scripture to the anger and the fury and the wrath of God than there are references to His love and tenderness. Now that's a fact. More in the Bible about God's wrath than about God's love. Let's turn to 2 Thessalonians 1 and 8. I've read to you what Nahum says. Let's turn to 2 Thessalonians 1 and 8. I've shown you an Old Testament example of His fierce wrath described. Now let's look at Thessalonians. Thessalonians 1 and 8. You listen to Paul here. When the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power when He comes in that day to be glorified in His saints and to be admired among all those who believe because our testimony among you was believed. Now listen to that language. Flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who don't know God, punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. Now that's Paul. There's no way you can stand back from those two passages and say that these writers don't believe in God's wrath. The Bible can certainly be called the book of God's wrath. No question. From Adam and Eve being thrown out of the garden and punished and banished from the garden for their sin, to the destruction of Babylon as we saw, to the great assizes and judgments in the book of the Revelation, chapter 17 to 18 and 20. The Bible is a book about God's wrath. They feel, these Bible writers, absolutely no inhibition whatsoever, no matter where they are and in what situation, to be very vocal about God's wrath. So, why are we not so vocal? Those of us who are believers. Well, there seems to be some kind of disquieting suspicion way in there somewhere, or down in your heart, if you like, that wrath, or the idea of wrath and anger, is unworthy of God. Wrath suggests a loss of self-control, you know, an outburst. We say, seeing red, irrationality, wounded pride, plain bad temper. So that the whole idea in people's minds is that people think, no, God is unworthy of any of that. That it would be wrong to ascribe wrath to God. Now, I'm going to use a big word here, but it's important. The Bible uses language that theologians call anthropomorphic language. Now, what's anthropomorphic language? Well, anthropomorphic language of Scripture is the biblical habit of describing God's attitudes and affections in terms ordinarily used when you're talking about a man or a woman. Now, let me give you an example of anthropomorphic language in the Bible. The Bible says the Lord's arm is not shortened that it cannot save, neither his ear heavy that it cannot hear. That's anthropomorphic language. Now, the basis of that habit in the Bible of talking anthropomorphic language about God is the fact that God made man in his own image so that the human personality, the human character, are more like the being of God than anything else in the universe. We were made in God's image. So that's why God uses anthropomorphic language about himself, so that we can understand it identifies with us. God's arm, God's ear, God's heart, God's manner. Of course, we know that God is a spirit, but he uses anthropomorphic language when he wants to talk about his own attributes and how he feels and how he thinks. When the Scripture speaks of God anthropomorphically, it does not imply that the limitations I've got and that you've got, God has. You and I have very severe imperfections in our lives. And when God talks about himself in anthropomorphic language, it doesn't mean he's imperfect or limited in any way. The Bible takes it for granted that those imperfections are not applied to God when he uses that kind of language. It is lovely language. The Bible's full of it. For example, God's love never leads him to behave the way we do when sometimes we fall in love. When I used to teach Shakespeare, not personally, but when I used to teach him in school, good, you're still awake. When I used to teach him in school, we used to do Romeo and Juliet. And I used to always love that bit at the beginning of Romeo and Juliet, where Romeo is madly in love with this girl called Rosalind. And along comes his friend Mercutio, and Mercutio, he says that he wants to take Romeo to a party that night. And he asks him why he wants to go to the party. Rosalind won't be there. He says, I want to take you to the party so that I can make you think your swan a crow. Now you'll work that out. What a terrible thing to say about a girl. In other words, he says, there's a far nicer girl than that, Romeo. Men are fickle, aren't they? Oh, they will die for this girl tonight. And they'll die for somebody else tomorrow night. And the same can be said of some women too, may it be added. We all have failed, have we not, in saying things and not following through on promises or whatever. And the world sadly is full of the breakup of marriage everywhere. Why? Because this thing called love leads human beings to very impulsive, foolish, and sadly often immoral action. That's our kind of love. It's filled with sin and imperfection. But when God speaks of his love, he doesn't behave impulsively, he doesn't behave immorally, he doesn't behave foolishly. In the same way, of course, God's wrath in the Bible is not like our wrath. God's wrath is never ignoble, irritable, never self-indulgent, never capricious, ever. God's wrath is a necessary reaction to moral evil. God is only angry when anger is called for. Would a God who took as much pleasure in evil as he did in good be a good God? You say no. You see, if you're going to say that God is a good God, then you must see that he necessarily needs to be a God who is capable of getting very angry and having righteous wrath. God's wrath in the Bible is never cruel. Cruelty is always immoral. Always. God's wrath is judicial. In other words, those who will experience the fullness of the wrath of God will receive precisely what he or she deserves. God will never, ever render something to someone that they don't deserve. The Bible teaches that if you die out of Christ, if you die in your sins, if you refuse the forgiveness available through Calvary and its work, repent of your sin and put your trust alone in Christ for salvation, then you will go out into eternity and you will be judged according to your deeds, what you have done. And there will be no question that if your good deeds outweigh your bad deeds, that you will enter into heaven. The Bible doesn't teach that. You will perish. But the Bible teaches there will be degrees of punishment. It will be more tolerable for certain cities than for other cities, the Bible teaches, because of the privileges one had and the other didn't. Sodom and Gomorrah, for example. In the last analysis, all that God does subsequently in judicial action towards the unbeliever, whether in this life or beyond it, is to show him or to show her and lead them into the full implications of the choice that they have made. If you choose to live without Christ, if you choose to live without God, if you choose to refuse the lovely call of the gospel, then God will lead you to the clear, full implications of your choice. And as we have seen in Thessalonians, the full implication will be unbelievably awful. If you choose to live for yourself, God will leave you to yourself forever. He will cut you off from him. You think of that. All that is lovely, all that is good, all that is beautiful, destroyed. The broad way, Jesus said, leads to where? Annihilation? No. It leads to destruction. And you could have an old car by the side of the road, and it's sitting there, and it's destroyed. But it's not annihilated. It's still there. My friend, these are very powerful truths. Is it any wonder when the great Jonathan Edwards preached in New England on one occasion in a certain town on the wrath of God that 500 men were converted, 500 people were converted to Christ through that one message in that one day, to my understanding. We would tonight awaken you through the Word of God and the Spirit of God to the reality of the wrath of God. And my friend, if you die without Christ, you will experience it in all its fearful, fearful majesty. Oh, to think of it, that some of you sitting with all the tenderness I have in my heart, I would say to you tonight, my friend, to think of it, the awfulness to go out into the dark, called in the Bible, outer darkness. A place of your own choice, if you were to die without the Savior tonight, my friend. I plead with you, whoever you are, wherever you come from, repent of your sin this very moment, and Christ will receive you on the basis of His shed blood. Trust Him as your very own Savior, and you be converted, and you will have a conscience that will be cleansed, and you will become right before God, hidden in the righteousness of Christ. He will be your righteousness, your wisdom, and your sanctification, not works of your own. Rock of ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. All over this congregation, wouldn't it be lovely if young people and men and women were to run to that rock and to hide in the cleft of it, and the storm of the wrath of God against your sin, my friend, you'll never see, because it has already fallen on Christ at Calvary. And if you're hidden in Christ, you're safe. But if you refuse that hiding place, no matter where else you hide, there will be nowhere that will cover you. Is it any wonder that burdens are lifted at Calvary? What a wonderful work was accomplished there. Is that where you're hiding? Not in a sect, not in a denomination. In Christ, the Rock of Ages. Oh, I have proved this in my life, and millions more besides. But if you refuse it, God will lead you into the full implications of your choice. So that don't ever think that anger or the wrath of God is unworthy of God. It is absolutely necessary, or He wouldn't be God at all. But it's not wrath or anger like ours is at times. Now, anger is the boogeyman of the Christian community, really. Isn't it? We kind of keep this emotion locked up within ourselves and kind of in the cellars of our hearts and behind the doors of denial. But God won't allow you to deny the reality of anger. It is a reality of everyday life. I get angry, you get angry, we all get angry. I went to the prayer meeting tonight, and we were all sitting there. I said, there were a row of ladies in front of me. I said, ladies, do you ever get mad? And they all looked at me and burst out laughing. I said to everybody, anybody not get mad? Well, we all do. It's a problem you have that I have. Denying the reality of it is not God's way. You see, for a whole lot of Christians, they follow a tradition. They think that to be a really good Christian, you must, by tradition, sort of drop your anger to the bottom of your being, way deep down into your personality, and not admit that it's there. Well, over time, you know, repressed anger can give you ulcers and eczema and all kinds of diseases, depression. Can crack you up, repressed anger. And of course, if you take your anger and you hide it away down deep in your personality, it can turn into bitterness and revenge and harmful feelings that have mental, emotional, physical, spiritual implications all over your life. What I want to do tonight is to show you a verse that perhaps you haven't really thought about much. In Ephesians 4. I know I haven't thought about it a lot, but I think it'll help you. Ephesians 4 and 26. Paul says, 4 and 26, Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil. Now, what's that saying? Rather than agreeing with the tradition that a whole lot of Christians have, to be a good Christian is to almost deny the reality or suppress all anger, this verse actually says, be angry. Be angry. It actually encourages you to have anger. Be angry. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down in your wrath, nor give place to the devil. Don't give the devil an opportunity. Now let's face it head on. Rather than agreeing with the tradition that commands us to deny our anger, Ephesians 4 encourages you to have it. Be angry, it says. So that dispels for all of us tonight the myth that all anger is sin. All anger is not sin. Anger, am I going too far? I don't think so. Anger is a God-given emotion. He gave it. And of course, that shows very clearly that we can never say a Christian should never be angry, because the word says, be angry. That dispels that. All of us should be grateful. We are grateful to God for the emotions that we feel. Well, then why do we want to hand them back? Anger. The gift that he has given all the time. Why do we treat it as a kind of an unwanted emotional appendage that good Christians ought to cut off when the verse says, be angry? Where did you get the idea that you would be more like God if you never got angry? 18 times in the Old Testament alone, the anger of the Lord's recorded. Yet on not one of those occasions was the Lord sinful in his anger. But he was angry. He is saying to you and I to do the very same as he has done, to be angry and yet not sin when you're being angry. That would really be the same as someone saying to you, now, go out tonight. Enjoy yourself tonight. Have a great time tonight. But please, don't have a great time at the expense of others, to the hurt of others. It's the same thing as the Apostle John saying in one of his letters, I want all of you Christians to love, but when you're loving, don't love the things of the world. In the same way, then, it comes to us powerfully, be angry, but don't permit your anger to come to the point of your anger becoming sin. It's positive. Be angry. And then it's three negatives following. I remember the first time my mother bought a kettle that had a cutout valve. But I thought it was a fantastic thing. You know what cuts out? Shows you how old I am. A cut-out valve. Boy, it was a great invention. Wonderful thing. Lovely to have a cut-out valve. Well, God's safeguard of your anger isn't to pop off or cut out, you know, drop dead as soon as you get angry. Like a kettle, you know, you're out. Dead. Because you got angry. No. His safeguard, according to this lovely little verse, is be angry, do not sin, and do not let the sun go down on your wrath. Now, what does that mean? Well, now, you'd have to really get into the original language here, wouldn't you, to
to see this, and I don't know much about the original language, but those who do tell me that the head of the verse is a word, anger. But at the end of the verse 26, the word is wrath, and that is a Greek word which means resentment. Two different words. Don't let your anger degenerate into resentment. Now, you know, when you hear people take the Bible too literally, it's a very dangerous thing sometimes to take it literally. I mean, if you were to take this verse literally, what would it read like? You can be angry until sunset. Well, that would be fantastic if you lived in Greenland. Because if you lived in Greenland, the days last beyond a quarter of the year. Terrific! Let's all go to Greenland and blow our tops. Shift Ulster to Greenland for a while. Would that be the interpretation of the verse? No. Those fellas in Greenland would have a terrific advantage if it just meant you can be angry until sunset. Because sunset is different in different places around the world. No, the plain, simple fact is that the apostle is warning us against nursing resentment. It is saying, let's say, for example, to a married couple, don't go to bed together angry. Good advice. It's saying to teenagers and parents, don't let the resentment go on so long. To the girl I heard about who left a note for her mother when she came down the steps in the morning, stairs in the morning, she came to the breakfast table, she had had a real row with her daughter and her daughter with her, and the wee note said, "Dear mother, I hate you. Love, Linda." Don't let it go on as long as that. Please. Don't nurse your resentment. These three negatives, aren't they powerful? Yes, be angry, but don't sin, number one. Don't nurse resentment. Leave the account book on resentment clear and closed at the end of the day. Don't carry it on into the next day, and the next day, and the next day, and the next day, and ruin your life. And the third negative, don't give opportunity to the devil. Don't allow your anger to be expressed in such a way that the devil's character is reproduced in you. I heard about a woman who used to really lose her head very badly and behave very badly, and the devil's characteristics were reproduced when she got angry. And she said, there's no problem really, because it's all over in a minute. And the fellow who was counseling her said, yes, and so is a gun that goes off. It's over in a minute too. There's a fellow lying dead. Give no opportunity to the devil. If you are angry and you allow your anger to be expressed in the wrong way or from the wrong motivation, then the devil has a fantastic opportunity of jumping into your words and jumping into your lips and reproducing his rottenness and his sin through you. Uncontrolled anger is a wide open door to Satan. Don't we know that too well together, you and I? He'll kick the door open, you give him half a chance, and he'll come through it with his six guns blazing, give him half an inch, and he'll set to work replacing his character and his witness for that of Christ's in your life. And probably in the area of uncontrolled anger, the devil has more victories than maybe in any other area within the life of the witness of the Christian church. So now we're coming in our teaching to the very fine line that has to be drawn between righteous anger and unrighteous anger. That's very important. Satan obviously loves to hang about angry people. He hopes to exploit the situation to his own advantage by provoking them to go further into hatred, into violence, and into a breach of fellowship. That's what he wants to push. If you're angry, righteously or unrighteously, he's always hanging about because he knows he's waiting. He's waiting just for his chance to push you to go into violence or hatred or a breach of fellowship. So then, when would it be right to be angry? Righteous anger. Well, we have a very clear example of that, don't we, in the Word of God. We have Exodus 32. Exodus 32. And verse number 19. You know this story. People of God have thought this fellow's way up the mountain having these prayer meetings. He's forgotten all about us. So it was, verse 19, Exodus 32, as soon as he came near the camp, that he saw the calf and the dancing. So Moses' anger became hot. Not a nice expression. And he cast the tablets out of his hands and broke them at the foot of the mountain. Then he took the calf which they had made, burned it in the fire and ground it to powder, and he scattered it on the water and made the children of Israel drink it. So there you have an example of anger, hot anger, that is righteous and right because the Word of God is being consciously and willfully disobeyed. The profane, open rebellion of the Israelites ignited that burning anger that roared in the furnace of Moses' heart. And it's the same kind of justified anger that should crackle in your heart, Christian, when you see the will of God openly disobeyed and flouted by other believers. If they are willingly and openly flouting and disobeying God's words, you are allowed to be very angry. There is another example which we have here in 1 Samuel chapter 11. Let's go to it. 1 Samuel 11. And there were some fellows who declared war on the people of God. They said, 1 Samuel 11, we'll make a deal with you. We'll make a condition with you. We'll be at peace with you if you'll allow us to put all your right eyes out. It's not horrible. You get that in verse 2. Put all your right eyes. Nahash the Ammonite declared open war on the people of God in Jabesh Gilead. And they said, we'll serve you. We'll not fight, please. We'll not fight. We'll serve you. He said, okay, the condition is you come here and we put all your right eyes out. How cruel. But notice what happens. So verse 4, 1 Samuel 11, 4. So the messengers came to Gibeah of Saul and told the news in the hearing of the people, and all the people lifted up their voices and wept. Wouldn't you have? Now there was Saul coming behind the herd from the field, and Saul said, what troubles the people that they weep? And they told him the words of the men of Jabesh. Then the Spirit of God came upon Saul when he heard this news, and his anger was greatly aroused. And he took a yoke of oxen, etc., etc., etc. Read the story at your leisure. Notice that it was the Spirit of God that provoked anger in him. So there's certainly nothing wrong with justifiable anger when enemies move into realms outside their rights and jurisdiction. And then there's an interesting one away over in Ephesians again to the New Testament, Ephesians 6. And verse number 4. Here is another example of justifiable anger, 6 and 4. And you, fathers, provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. There's another example of justifiable anger when parents are unfair with their children. I was talking to a father the other day, and he was telling me his little daughter had been really disgracefully behaved. He says, "Derek," he says, I give her a good, as we say in Ulster, scalping on the leg. And he says, "It hurt me." And he says, "Do you know what she said to me?" She looked at me and she said, "Dad, it doesn't hurt." And then he says she went upstairs, closed the door, and you could hear her bawling far enough. But he says it's her little face. He was a policeman, by the way. He said her little face was defiant. "It didn't hurt, Dad." Well, here is a parent-child relationship from another angle. The Lord seems to be in tune with the fact that fathers in particular have a tendency to exasperate their children. Especially fathers. Because many fathers are career men, they're get-up-and-go guys, they're going all over the place, and they're busy and so on, and because of that they are given to impatience. And they don't take the time to understand the feelings of their children the way their mothers do. You know those kind of fathers, if I can describe them this way, who get into their steamrollers and flatten important family discussions into quick fix solution. And demands that are unreasonable and that are unfair. That's it. Don't want to hear any more. That's it. Forget it. Don't want to talk about it. Over. But Dad, don't want to talk about it. But when obedient children are dealt with unfairly, time and again, they will respond in anger. And if obedient children are dealt with unfairly and their anger comes, their anger is justified. Do not provoke your children to wrath. Now, by the way, this isn't carte blanche statement for children to feel that they're being provoked by everything their father says. Because I can hear some using a nice excuse. Say, "What about Ephesians, Dad? Have you read that verse in Ephesians?" No. We will deal one whole evening with parents and teenagers very soon in this series. But it is a warning to fathers especially to deal with their children fairly and with understanding and not to provoke them to wrath. Okay, there are some examples. Now, what about unjustifiable anger? To be angry and sin not. There are three examples where people didn't sin when they were angry. Let's have an example where somebody sinned and sinned unjustifiably. Well, it's well known, isn't it? It's Luke 15 and verse 25. Older son in the field came, drew near to the house, heard music and dancing, called one of the servants, asked what they meant. "Your brother has come," he says, "because he's received him safe and sound. Your father has killed a fatted calf." Verse 28, Luke 15, "He was angry and would not go in. Therefore his father came out and pleaded with him," etc. And of course he says in verse 29, "Many years I have served you. I never transgressed your commandment at any time. Yet you never gave me a young goat that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this son of yours came, you have who has devoured your livelihood with prostitutes, you killed a fatted calf for him." Now, why was he angry? He didn't say "my brother," he said "this son of yours." Why was he angry? He was angry because he was jealous. That's the same kind of jealousy as will rise in your heart and rise in my heart whenever somebody else receives commendation that we think we should have got. Somebody gets promotion that we thought we should have got. Somebody is getting attention that we feel we deserve, and up comes our jealousy and we get angry. Now, anger that comes from jealousy is a sin, and it's unjustifiable. So it's very important when you get angry to say, now what's the motive for this? Is it revenge, pride, jealousy? The Holy Spirit can help you to discover what is at the root of your anger and deal with it before it gets out of hand. If you can say, well, it's really because I'm jealous of her or jealous of him, so let's deal with that. Or if it's justifiable, that's different. Well, I mean, what are we going to say about this amazing story of Jonah? Let's go to the book of Jonah, and you'll find it again by going to Matthew and turn left, and you'll come to him very quick if you don't know where it is in the Bible. But I haven't time to go into it all, but Jonah was a bigot. He was a plain, downright bigot. Let me put it as simply as I can. He had no time for people who were Gentiles, and he didn't want to see any Gentiles getting converted, and he didn't want his reputation as a prophet tarnished. Now, Jonah goes off, and of course, he stands up, and he preaches the message, and an entire city gets converted. Wouldn't that be fantastic to preach a sermon and the entire city get converted? They all repent. I often wonder about this. Isn't it incredible? But Jonah, after the entire city gets converted, fumes with anger. Chapter 4, verse 1. It displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he became very angry. And he goes on right down that passage, doesn't he? Now, why is he angry? He's angry because he's bigoted. A religious bigot is a horrible thing in any form. It was the anger of bigotry. And what did he do? He goes and he builds himself a shelter that he can sit under outside the city to see if, after all, the Lord will change his mind and send down fire and brimstone and wipe these people out. Maybe he will. Because he wanted to see them all destroyed. Now what God does is, of course, he makes a plant to come up, doesn't he? Verse 6 of chapter 4. The Lord prepared a plant, made it come up over Jonah, that it might be a shade for his head to deliver him from his misery. So Jonah was very grateful for the plant. If you've ever been in the Middle East, you know how useful that was. But as the morning dawned the next day, God prepared a worm, and it so destroyed the plant that it withered. And it happened when the sun arose that God prepared a vehement east wind, and the sun beat on Jonah's head so that he grew faint, and he wished death for himself and said, it's better for me to die than to live. Then God said to Jonah, is it right for you to be angry about the plant? And he said, it is right for me to be angry, even to death. Nasty wee man. Imagine saying that to the Lord. That shocks me. Oh, of course it's right for me. My poor head. Maybe he was like me. Maybe he really wanted this. Of course it's right. I'm hot and I'm bothered and I'm sitting out here and you didn't keep your promise to wipe these people out, etc. But the Lord said, you have had pity on the plant for which you have not labored nor made it grow, which came up in a night and perished in a night. And should I not pity Nineveh, that great city, in which there are more than 120,000 persons who cannot discern between their right hand and left? That means, I think, boys and girls, before they've been to school. You mean to tell me you're sitting there fuming and angry about a silly plant? Well, a plant. And you couldn't care about 120,000 boys and girls who are going to perish under my judgment. And do you know something? There are some people, and they're more concerned about the pain in their big toe than they are about their neighbors getting to know the Lord. There are some people who are so inward looking and say, I haven't got this and I haven't got that and I haven't got the other thing, instead of seeing the things they have got and being glad about it and content with it. And they lose their vision for souls and a city or a nation or a continent perishing. And they can't see beyond their own front door. You have pity on a plant, Jonah. And you know pity for the boys and girls who are perishing. I'm telling you, there are plenty of work to be done amongst boys and girls in this country. And across the nation. Absolutely sad that thousands upon thousands of children are rising in our nation at the moment, and they don't even know the basic stories of the Bible. They'll even know who Bartimaeus is or whatever. You'd be amazed. Oh, I hope, young people, that you love children and that you are investing what time you can in trying to help them and speak to them of Christ. God bless all those folk who give their lives to winning boys and girls for Christ, and their time to that is vital. So you see, when things didn't go his way, he got angry. Are you like that? You get really mad if things don't go your way? Because things didn't go his way, look at what a pathetic little man he became. One of the saddest of all servants of the Lord in the Bible. It's laughable, isn't it? If only he could have seen how ridiculous he looked. I used to have a debating master at school called Mr. Norrie Watts, who played a very important part in my life, and there are at least one or two of his pupils here tonight as well as me. He used to bring me up to his classroom at lunchtime, and he used to train me in public speaking for school debates, inter-school, grammar school debating competition, and so forth. And we'd go and represent our own school down high against another school. And he used to help me in speaking, and he was great fun. But you know, I remember once I was using an illustration of the sword of Damocles. And I got it the wrong way round, and I was tripping on my words, and I got all embarrassed. Oh, he says, Bingham, forget about that line, he said. And then he sat back in his chair, and I always remember this. He said, you know, if you make a mistake in front of an audience when you are speaking, if you make a mistake, don't try and cover it up. You know how that when some speakers make a mistake on a word, they get another word starting with the same sort of beginning and make you think it was that one that they were trying to say but didn't say? He says, Bingham, he said, learn this. Learn, when you do something like that, to laugh at yourself. Stand back, he said, and laugh at yourself. He said, the crowd will be falling apart, maybe, with the mistake you've made. And if you get mad and say, oh, I'm not really as bad as that. I'm not really as bad as that. Well, how dare you laugh at me? For dear sakes, Bingham, he said, if you make a mistake and they're laughing, you laugh too. And they'll forgive you. And they'll forget it. But if you come up in bumptious pride and carry on, you'll be a fool. And isn't it true that a whole lot of us need to laugh at ourselves? We get so ridiculous and get fuming and things aren't going our way. We only knew the reason why they aren't going our way is because God has a better way. And he's saying, no, it's not. I often liken Jonah to this. He said, God said Nineveh, and he said, Viva España. He went to Tarshish. I'm off to sunny Spain, Lord. Nineveh. Viva España. No. The whale swallowed him. Great fish swallowed him. And he was turned by an interesting transportation to Nineveh. When God says Nineveh, he means Nineveh. For the conversion of 120,000 boys and girls. Wouldn't he have been glad? I'd have gone on 50 whales to get there, wouldn't you? Well, I say that, but I would certainly go through anything in order to see that happen. See, if he could only have seen how ridiculous he was. Said, oh, my wee plant. Oh, look at my wee plant. Oh, it's all withered. Oh, what a lovely plant it was. Oh. And God had just saved tens of thousands. And he wasn't even interested. And sometimes I think revival could break out in churches and people wouldn't know about it, even in the church. Oh, my wee corner here. Did the Lord bless that boy over there, or that woman over there, or that church down there, or whatever. Like that famous Ulster church I heard about. And that church down the road had a mission and 60 people got saved. And they said, but if it had been in our place, there would have been more converted. If it had been in our building. What has a building got to do with conversion? Isn't it the Lord that saves? Why pathetic and ridiculous we become. God uses people and uses his word. Be glad of it and rejoice in it. And give God the glory. And then, of course, there is that fantastic little one in Ecclesiastes. Let's go to it. My, we're making you dig all over the place tonight. Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes. Seven, eight and nine. The end of a thing is better than its beginning, and the patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. Do not hasten in your spirit to be angry, for anger rests in the bosom of fools. What's that saying? Well, that's the same as James 1, which says, let every man be swift to hear and slow to speak and slow to wrath. That is basically saying to you, don't react too quickly. The end is better than the beginning. Let the thing play out before you jump in to make a comment, before you have it all worked out, before you even know where it's going. Don't react too quickly. Now, many of us live, it seems to me, on the brink of irritation all the time, because we've got caught up in the fast pace of this world. We're overcommitted in our schedules. We're going at far too fast a pace. And it's a bit like a half-cocked pistol. Just a little pressure in the trigger is enough to go off and ruin our lives. We are living in this 90s that we have entered at too fast a pace. We're going too fast. Young couples getting married, they want everything before they've even started. Whereas in former generations, they built it up in time and their material possessions and appreciated when they got it. Now they say, I want it all, and I want it all now. And then they have nothing to enjoy of building up. And we can think of lots of areas where it's like that. I want it fast and I want it now. We're going too fast. And what's that done for us? It's made us very impatient people. You know, just take a drive along the M2 there at West Link at about 5:30 when something goes wrong. And see how Christians are on their way home if they can't get a free lane. Now here's my wee test. Do you, now this is very serious, do you display in your life symptoms of stress? Now if you say yes to this, just put a wee tick. And doctors, stand by this. They tell me. Number one, now don't laugh please, just tick it. Do you, one, often want to cry? If yes, a tick. Do you bite your nails, fidget with your feet, or twiddle your hair? Well, it might for a start, but there you are. Do you? Three, are you indecisive? Yes or no? Four, do you feel there's nobody you can talk to? There's somebody who agrees with it already. Five, are you irritable and unsociable? Six, do you eat when you aren't hungry? Did I hear a lot of amens there? Seven, do you feel you can't cope? Eight, do you sometimes feel so tense that you think you'll explode? Or do you have explosive rages? Nine, do you drink or smoke to calm your nerves? Cover your hand answering that one. 10, are you an insomniac? Do you sleep well? Are you an insomniac? Can you not sleep? And 11, are you gloomy and suspicious of the motives of others? Now, according to doctors, if you have answered yes to more than 4 of those questions, you are overstressed. You say, Derek, you want to see the list I've got here? Which exactly proves the point I'm trying to make. Most of us are stress prone and living in stress situations, and we're going so fast in our lifestyles that it's really serious. According to this, you need your GP or your company doctor to give you advice and short-term treatment even. You say, not me, I'm not stress prone. Well, yes, you are, if you've answered yes to more than 4 of those. Now, here we go. Are you a candidate for a coronary? Number 1. Do you have ticket? Do you have an unremitting urge to compete? Yes or no? 2, are you easily aroused to anger, irritation, and impatience? 3, are you aggressive with people who get in your way? 4, do you find it difficult to bear waiting in queues? 5, do you speak, in a loud voice? Do you not only interrupt but finish other people's sentences and even stories for them? 6, do you smoke? Right, are you a candidate for a coronary? Well, according to the doctors, if you have answered yes to more than half of those questions, you are twice as likely to have coronary heart disease as anybody else, or as to the one who is relaxed. So according to this report, you must learn to relax if you want to maintain your health. If you answer yes to more than half of those questions, you're heading for a coronary. And if you've answered to more than 4 of the other, well, yes to more than 4 of the other, you display symptoms of stress. You say, we're not getting on very well here, Derek. We're not very healthy, are we? Well, just wait. It's embarrassing, isn't it? Are you mentally fit? How are you in your mind, Christian? Are you sharp in your mind? Okay. Now this is more complicated. Either put never, that's 1. 1 equals never. 2 equals rarely. 3 equals sometimes. And 4 equals often. 1, never. 2, rarely. 3, sometimes. 4, often. Number 1, do your emotions run away with you? 2, do you try to avoid awkward situations or people? 3, do you seek approval from everyone you meet? 4, have you the ability to see yourself as others see you? 5, do you dread being alone? Can I give you those again? 1, your emotions run away with you? Do you try to avoid awkward situations or people? Do you seek approval from everyone you meet? Do you have ability to see yourself as others see you? Do you dread being alone? Do you feel you are no longer in control of your own life? 7, do you think it's a sign of weakness to feel grief? Be honest. 8, do you believe that a perfect relationship is impossible? 9, do you feel isolated? 10, do you dislike yourself? 11, do you feel depressed? 12, do you feel you have nothing more to contribute? 13, do you feel that other people are talking about you in an uncomplimentary way? Never, rarely, sometimes, often. 14, do you avoid contact with other people? And 15, do you harbor regrets and resentments? Okay? Add up your score. According to this doctor's report, if you're under 20, you're a rational person, but probably lacking in originality and sparkle. If you're between 20 and 30, your health is good and balanced, but you're possibly inflexible. If you're between 30 and 45, you suffer some doubts and dissatisfaction, and you'd better start accepting that none of us is perfect and make the most of yourself. And if you're 45 to 60, you're taking life too seriously, and it's time for a major overhaul of your lifestyle. Now, you imagine a whole lot of Christians are pouring into doctor's surgeries all over Britain and saying, "What's wrong with me, doctor? Why am I sick?" And he'll ask you those questions. Now, I want to give you the Bible's answer. Let's go to the book of Proverbs very quickly. And I'll be through in about 4 minutes. Proverbs 19 and 11. The discretion of a man makes him slow to anger, and it is to his glory to overlook a transgression. Learn to ignore petty disagreements. If you don't quarrel, there won't be a quarrel. Or as my mom used to say, son, it takes two to fight. Now, if you could start, according to that lovely proverb, it is the glory of a man to overlook a transgression. Discretion of a man makes him slow to anger. If you could, by God's grace, get that into your life, my friend, you could save yourself coronaries and save yourself mental health, bad health. But if you're bombing on and you're not relaxed and you're not trusting and not taking time to be quiet alone with God, and you've no time in your schedule to shut off and sit down, you'll become irritable. And we small things, we have a saying in Ulster, you'll trip over a straw and a hen will kick you. That's what that proverb is saying. Learn to ignore petty disagreements. Point 4a in your notes. Then Proverbs 22, very quickly, verse number 24. Make no friendship with an angry man, and with a furious man do not go, lest you learn his ways and set a snare for your soul. In other words, don't run around with anger-prone people. Isn't that a powerful little proverb? 22, 24. Make no friendship with an angry man, and with a furious man do not go. If they are constantly blowing their tops, quit. Get out of their lane. And chapter 15 in verse 1 of Proverbs. A soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. A quiet, soft answer. Somebody's ripping mad. Say something gentle. Say something soft. And the harder they come at you, say something gentle. And it'll be a very powerful instrument. Keep a close check on your tongue. It's absolutely vital that you do that. And then very quickly, 27 and 6, we're nearly through. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. If a friend is doing wrong and you're angry with what they're doing, then have righteous anger and go and gently say to them that they're doing wrong, and you'll be a faithful friend. And you'll build up blessing. But even if an enemy kiss you, my friend, it'll be a deceitful kiss. Cultivate honesty in communication. And finally, 25 and 28. Whoever has no rule over his own spirit is like a city broken down without walls. If you are not in control of your temper and your tongue and your anger, you're like a city that's wide open for attack by foot soldiers from anywhere. You're wide open. You're vulnerable to the devil and his hosts. The Holy Spirit of God can give you control and give you righteous anger. And if you apply those principles, I'll tell you something. You'll not be going to the doctor as often. And if I give you that test this time next year, which you might well do, you'll be scoring a lot less than at least I reckon 50% of you were scoring tonight. Come on. For better health in the 90s. A closer walk with God in the 90s. A blessing all around us. This tongue is vital.